We're going to get started with some questions. This is Dr. Aiken, the president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, Dahati Lewis, pastor of Blueprint in Atlanta, Georgia, Matt Carter, pastor of Austin Stone Church. This is Steve Timmis of the Crowded House and director of Acts 29 Global, Sheffield, England, Russell Moore, president of ERLC, and then me. We're going to ask some questions about the church, and we've heard two southern accents, so I think it would be helpful to start with a Brit. So let's hear how English is supposed to be spoken by Steve Timmis here. Steve, you write a lot about the church. You write about what it means to be the church, what the church is not. Your book, Total Church, is one of the best books I've read on the church. Would you just get us started with this discussion on the church, on what the church is not and what the church is?
That's quite easy, really, what the church is not. The church is not what most people seem to think it is. The church is not a building. So that is the most common mistake that non-Christians think. And the funny thing about the term church, it is one of those words that you know that almost always when you use it that you're miscommunicating, because there's so many misunderstandings about it, and primarily that it's a building, but it's not a building. The church is not just a meeting. And that's probably, if the first one is a misconception among non-Christians, the second one is a misconception primarily among Christians. So we think church is a meeting. We're theologically sophisticated enough to know that it's not a building. So we talk about church as an event, a meeting that we go to. Now, that is church. That's a glorious expression of what it means to be church, or when we meet together, say, on a Sunday morning. But that's not the full definition of the church. Church is a people. Church is a people who are called by the Father, who are submitted to the Son, who are indwelt by the Spirit, who are commissioned by the Gospel, and who are destined for glory. That's what church is.
Excellent. Dr. Moore, should a college student join a local body of believers, or is a campus ministry sufficient?
Jesus did not die for a campus ministry, he died for a church. And campus ministry can be a good and helpful thing in one's life, to enable one to disciple others, to evangelize others, to be part of a community within a campus. But your primary identification is with a church, where Jesus says he is actively ruling over his people and where the presence of Christ is. And so if you're not someone who sees yourself identified with a church and is under the accountability of a church, then you're outside of a fellowship with Christ. That's the body of Christ. And I think one of the reasons why that question even has to be asked is because I heard a man say recently that the primary issue that we face, and I really, as he said it, I think it is exactly right, is who we are. When a typical 18-year-old says, we, who does he or she mean? Is it his or her peer group, generational group, or is it the church, the body of Christ? When Jesus is forming the church, we confess that we believe in God the Father Almighty and in Jesus Christ, his only Son. We become part of this multi-generational group of people that we recognize we belong to them and they have an accountability over us in our lives.
So if we had someone in here that wanted to do campus ministry, would you say, don't do that?
No, I'd say,
how would you tell them
to
do it?
I would say, do the kind of campus ministry that is driving people toward the church, not away from the church. A campus ministry is a really good and necessary thing, and we need good campus ministers and good campus ministries, but we need those sorts of campus ministries that are trying to equip the church, not campus ministries that are trying to replace the church. And frankly, I see fewer and fewer campus ministries that are trying to be substitute churches. When I was in college, there were a lot of them who really wanted to be sort of church youth groups in exile and kind of people find their meaning and their identification there. I see fewer and fewer of those now because we're living in a secularizing sort of culture where people have to get at the basics of what matters. And one of the things that matters is the church that Jesus is gathering. So we need that. In the same way, we need seminaries, like Southeastern Seminary. But Southeastern Seminary exists to do what? Not to be the sort of place that replaces the teaching ministry of the church, but as the place that goes up alongside churches, equipping churches to be able to teach and to preach and to share the gospel.
Tony, one thing, too, about the church, and this was alluded to basically by both Steve and Russ, the church is a family, and by its very nature, then it's multi-generational. And campus ministries, by their very nature, are hard-pressed to be multi-generational. And so God knows that we need the children, we need the parents, and we need the grandparents. And when we all come together as family, then we are moving in the direction of what it means to be the church. And it's pretty hard for a campus ministry to model that simply by the very nature of you're dealing with young folks, which is good, but it's not a substitute for the church.
Hard to care for widows in a campus ministry. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, Matt, you started your church, a lot of college students, right? Has that been a challenge? Has that been a blessing? What's it like? Tell us about briefly the makeup of your church and how many students you guys have.
We have, this last Sunday, we had over 8,000 people that came to one of our worship services. I would say 4,000 of those are college students. And I do think that too many college students view themselves as a ministry within the church. I'm a part of a ministry or a part of a program of the church instead of really viewing themselves as I am the church. So when I started the Stone, I would have loved to have adults. Adults give more than college students, you know, and giving is important when you're trying to start a church. And I mean, you're $3.75 a month. I appreciate it. It's awesome, but it's hard to live on that. But the only people that would come and be a part of this vision that we had were college students. And so we started this church in 2002 with 15 college kids in an apartment. And God raised those 15 people up. And I look at what God's done through our church over the last 10 years. All the missionaries that have gone all over the world and all the people in Austin and the University of Texas that have come to Jesus. And that's just two little things. And all the people that are going to come to Jesus from the people that came to Jesus and so on until we get to heaven. And it all started because 15 college students raised their hand and said, I'm in. I'm going to do something. I'm going to get in the fight. I'm going to be the church. And so I think we very much undersell what God is able to do through 18, 19, 20, 21-year-old students.
Amen. Dr. Aiken, you've seen a lot of generations come and go. This is the type of president that can just take it, you know. It's a sign of his humility and great leadership. What encourages you about this generation, and what would you say, hey, guys, you need to be thinking about this?
This generation is very passionate for the gospel and for Jesus. Many of them have come to Christ later, and so coming out of a lost, secular, sinful context, they are very appreciative of grace and Christ and the gospel. I do think some of them struggle with loving his bride well, because some of them also grew up in churches where they grew up lost. They unfortunately did not hear the gospel well, and therefore did not trust Christ by believing the gospel. And so as a result of that, they can run the risk of saying, well, I came out of a defective, flawed church, and I don't need that. Well, she may not always be pretty, but she is still the bride of Christ, and he died for her. And therefore, we need to, I think, for this younger generation, instill in their hearts a love for the church. And my prayer is they will come along with a passion that they have for Christ, transfer that also, or let that work itself out in their passion for the church. And they can build churches that are healthier, that are more biblically grounded, that are more faithful. And one of the good things that happened, at least in our convention, our Southern Baptist Convention, is with the conservative resurgence, we return to a conviction that this is the infallible and inerrant Word of God. And I'm encouraged by this generation because they take that seriously. And it stretches some of the parents and grandparents because they say, well, this is what I find in the Word. And we're like, yeah, but that's not how we do it. Well, but this is what I find in the Word. Well, but yeah, and so I'm grateful that they care greatly about what does the Word say. So those particular things really encourage me. And then along the lines of what Matt shared tonight, they have a passion for the nations. There's a greater passion for the nations, greater passion for church planting, greater passion for things like adoption, the poor, the slave trade industry. And to my shame, my generation didn't talk about those things very much. And they're all right there in the Scriptures. So that encourages me.
That's very good. Dehadi, so you have a passion to see churches planted in urban centers with your group. Perhaps some students here are thinking about being part of a church plant. Why would you encourage them to consider the inner city and some of the poor urban context in particular?
Yeah, well, as a resident minority here, can I first say that it's cold and we are tropical people. And we would like a little bit more heat in here.
You're cold, man.
But
why don't you lead some exercises there? I think it would help.
I just felt like that needed to be said. I think it is important, you know, for a student to consider going into the city, to the center city. And the reason why I really believe that is because most center cities are pictures of where our world is and where our world is going. You know, because when we talk about urban, a lot of times the definition that I use is where there's density and diversity. And, you know, in a time in the world where the world is becoming more urban, and they say, scholars basically say that 51% of the world now lives in the urban context, and this is going to be the first, this is the first century where there's more people living in the urban than suburban and rural areas. And that this is not a problem that's simply quarantined to center city issues either, because now with the kind of regentrification, with the redistribution of the poor, you know, with multi-income and just what cities are now doing, you know, there's no longer, this issue is no longer quarantined to an area, you know, because in the past what we used to have done would be, oh, our neighborhood's changing, let's go to another neighborhood that looks like us, talks like us. But now, when the world's coming to your neighborhood, we have no more places really to hide, you know. And unless we are able to live indigenously in the context where we have to wrestle through these issues and see how the gospel really brings about the solution to that in the context of community, I really think that we'll miss the point. And I really believe that spending a summer or whatever as an intern or doing a project there gives you feet on the ground and tangible experience of having to wrestle with these issues that we can't really truly wrestle with in kind of a dialogue kind of way.
It's good. It's good. By the way, it's good question, students on Twitter. Someone wants to have coffee with you, Steve. I see that. That was a question. Tea, yes. We have an English tea room downtown Wake Forest. Downtown is big. Just down here. Dr. Moore, you see a lot. You say you're going to Idaho tomorrow, I think, where Napoleon Dynamite was, a Tuesday. That's the only person I know. Was he Idaho?
Yeah.
He was? Okay. He knows. What are some of the challenges, some of the challenges that you think the church is facing and may face probably more intensely than they have in the past? Like, what do we need to be prepared for, especially the younger generation here?
Well, I mean, one of the things is exactly what Dr. Akin alluded to a few minutes ago, is that there is a culture in America that is changing, so that a lot of American Christians have been accustomed to Christianity being normal. And so a lot of what we have done is to try to show the people around us how Christianity isn't scary. Christianity really is normal, and it's the best way for you to live out a normal life. So we come in and we assume everyone around us, they want to have happy marriages, they want to have strong families, they want to have all of these things, and so we're able to show you how you can really do that in Jesus Christ. Those assumptions are changing, and it's easy for Christians to become panicked by that, because they've been accustomed to seeing a false vision of the church. It really was a very nominal, cultural understanding of Christianity that had more to do with being an American than it had to do with being a Christian often. And so many of the people who have been part of the church, in order to be good people, to be normal-seeming sorts of people in communities, they don't have to do that anymore. They can find other ways to do that. And so there's been a rapture of the church taking place, but it's a rapture of the nominal, lifeless cultural church. And so what that gives us the opportunity to do is to do exactly what we see happening in the book of Acts, is to speak a word of the gospel that is clear. And one of the problems that many of us have faced, I was serving in a situation early on in my ministry. One of the most frustrating things I had to deal with was the fact that I was living among lost people in a Bible Belt culture, and you did too. You were in the exact same sort of situation ministry, who were going to hell, but when you're confronting them with the claims of Christ, oh yeah, of course. I mean, they knew all the answers to that. They didn't have the sort of reaction that we see happening in the New Testament, where people are saying, what you're saying is insane. I mean, that's consistently the response that's coming back. And whenever people don't respond that way to Jesus, Jesus typically turns around and says, you don't understand what I'm saying to you. Unless you drink my blood and eat my flesh, you have no life in you. So Christianity becoming more freakish in America means that the American church has the opportunity to line up with what the rest of the body of Christ has been going through for a long time, and certainly what the body of Christ through time has experienced, to give a gospel that is freakish enough to be scandalous, which is the power of God and salvation.
Now, you mentioned the financial diversity in a church, the race, and then you mentioned, you dropped in immigration in your sermon. This was one of the questions on Twitter. How should we think about immigration reform as a church?
Well, what we have to think about is that these are our brothers and sisters in Christ. You have people in our churches. Some of them have broken the law, but they've broken a law that's incoherent. The American economy depends upon undocumented people coming into this country and working, and then exploits those people. And so we have people who are in our own congregations where we have families being split up, we have people who are afraid to go to the hospital, and we have a situation that just doesn't work. So I think we have a responsibility toward justice to say, what should we do? And actually, we have a lot of divisions in this country over a lot of things. We don't really have a lot of divisions here, because there are very few people who say, let's just open the border, let anybody who wants to come in, come in. Nobody's saying that. And there are very few people who are saying, let's have a government big enough to be a police state to come in and deport 11, 12 million people, split up families, and crash the American economy. Most of us are saying, let's fix the system, secure the border, let's find some way for people who've broken the law to make things right, and then let's move forward. But I think the most important issue here for us isn't so much the question of immigration reform. That is important as citizens. The most important thing, though, for us as the church is to recognize that we are a global body and we have responsibility to all of us. The us in the body of Christ includes those who are, as the Scripture says, sojourners in the land where they are. And we need to recognize that. And we also need to recognize, I think, particularly those of us who are Southern Baptists, is that with the way American culture is changing, if we do not have 20 years from now, if the Southern Baptist Convention doesn't have sessions in English and in Spanish, with English subtitles under the Spanish sermons and Spanish subtitles under the English sermons, that means the Southern Baptist Convention is dead. So we have to recognize we don't minister to immigrant communities. I mean, that's sometimes the way we think. We minister to Hispanics, and we minister to African Americans, and who do you think we are? Jesus is not a white guy. Jesus is not an American. And so what we need is to have a body of Christ where you have white people being ministered to by immigrant communities and by minority communities. And so I think where we're going to see real reconciliation happening is when you see a white middle class majority congregation calling an African-American pastor or first-generation American pastor, not because they're trying to reach some demographic, but because they're saying, this is God's man to be our pastor. That's when we're going to start to see things change.
And Dr. Aiken, you've had an opportunity to recommend someone and they didn't want him because of race. Was that correct? You remember that story? Could you share?
As a pastor?
Yeah.
Well, he actually got fired. I'd recommended a young man to a church. He was a student here, my first time here. And he actually had the audacity to believe they should try to minister to everybody in their immediate geographical region. They had Vacation Bible School. Children came from all sorts of backgrounds, and he happened to lead a little black child to Christ. That coming Sunday, that child, along with his mom, came to church at the invitation time. They came forward. As soon as the service was over, the deacons met and fired the pastor within an hour. But God has a sense of humor. About 2 months later, they had a search committee, and their chairman called me. And he said, we are looking for a pastor for our church. And I said, well, you don't have a pastor? And he said, no, he left. And I said, well, no, he didn't leave. You fired him. He's one of my students, and you fired him. And actually, you don't need a pastor. And they said, no, we need a pastor. I said, no, you don't need a pastor. The devil is your pastor. I said, you have a pastor. His name is Satan. And I wouldn't recommend a dog to come visit your church because Ichabod has been written over the top of it. And he didn't call me blessed. In fact, he said a number of things, including, I just don't really appreciate you. And I said, well, I don't appreciate someone masquerading as a church, so don't ever call me again because I won't recommend anybody to either pass your church or attend your church because you're not a church. You're a carnal religious club at best. And most likely, you're just an unregenerate gathering of people that meet in a building that has a steeple. And I've never received a phone call from that church again.
And that's why I'm getting my doctorate at this seminary, right there. I love this guy.
Yeah, that's why you should come here. I love that story. It just never gets old. So, Steve, in the UK, in Europe, we often hear that what's happening over there is eventually coming here. We're seeing some of that now in different ways. What are some of the challenges you guys are facing right now?
I think the principal challenge, and I think it's kind of amazing that it's taking us so long to realize this, but it's the challenge of what it means to be marginal. And we are... As Christians, we are totally marginal to society, and as evangelical Christians, we're even more distant than that. To use Russell's thoughts about, we're a ridiculed people, and we're despised. We really have no voice. Now, the biggest problem with that is that people lament it. When in reality, we're just experiencing what the Church of Jesus Christ experienced in the New Testament, what the Church of Jesus has experienced throughout the generations. And that's absolutely critical. There's a sense in which, as we look at our marginalization, we should say, praise God. Okay, because now, that doesn't mean to say that we, as it were, run off into the hills and set up our little communities and just wait for the rapture to come. That wasn't a Freudian slip; it was just a slip. we don't wait for the rapture to come. What it means is that we recognize that it's from the margins of society that we're actually going to impact society. As the people of God who are marginalized, despised, but who live such good life among the pagans that they glorify God on the day of visitation. That's what we do. That's what the call of the church is. One of the reasons I love the letter of 1 Peter is because that is exactly the situation that it describes. Of communities of Christians scattered around the region of Turkey, where there's 0.1% of believers there now, scattered around that region, and they were poor, they were ostracized, they were marginalized, they were completely vulnerable, And Peter reminds them of who they are. And you find in 1 Peter just a glorious collection of covenantal descriptions of what it means to be the people of God. And he says, this is who you are, each small gathering. Again, as Russell was talking, each small gathering, this is what you are. And therefore, live these good lives. Therefore, love your neighbors. Therefore, be the kind of neighbor that everybody wants to have, a good neighbor. That's our challenge. Rather than what we want to do, and I think this is always going to be a temptation to us, is a temptation over here, is that we want to somehow wrest power back again. We want to get ourselves into the center rather than for us to thrive as God's people on the margins. And from there, in weakness, to show that it's God who has the power.
Dr. Aiken, what is the difference between the local church and the universal church? And then I have a follow-up question.
Well, the universal church is that which is, the composite is all believers of all ages. So anyone that is in the family of God, past, present, future, is a part of the universal church, the church in heaven that we eschatologically look forward to and anticipate. The local church, ideally, is individual specific manifestations of the universal church, but visualizing that here on earth in community, so that as Russ did so well, we're like an embassy, we're like a lighthouse, an outpost for the universal church scattered around around the world. So we're trying to visualize and concretize, if you like, what is universal and what is spiritual and what is eschatological right now in the present. And in a sense, it is the now and not yet. We're breaking in the kingdom right now in anticipation of that glorious kingdom that yet awaits the coming again of our Savior.
So what do you say to the person that says, I'm part of the universal church, but I'm really not part of a local church?
I'd say that they're an idiot. And I'd say they need to repent and of their sin and get right with God. Because if Paul were to suddenly appear today, you say, hey, Paul, how's it going, dude? I am a member of the body of Christ, but I'm not a part of a local church. Paul would say, huh? What? He wouldn't know what you're talking about. And the fact of the matter is, to say that you're a part of the body of Christ universally, but you've not joined yourself to a local body of believers where you're in covenant community, where you're mutually serving one another, holding each other mutually accountable, is absolute nonsense. And you can't find that anywhere in this book. And so it's a very defective view of what it means to be a Christian. It's a very defective view of what it means to be a part of the church.
Would you say local church membership is biblical?
Absolutely. In fact, again, if you said to Paul, I'm a believer, but I'm not a member of a local community where I, again, am serving, being held accountable, mutually engaging one another, he would say, I'm not tracking. I don't know what you're talking about. Because it's almost like saying, well, I'm a non-baptized follower of Jesus. Paul, again, would say, huh? To be a believer, the first thing they did was they identified themselves with Christ, not by walking an aisle, and I'm not against that, but they identified themselves with Christ through baptism. That's how they said to the world, I now belong to this King, and I now live under His authority. And I believe, personally, that the ordinances, both baptism and the Lord's Supper, are given to the churches, its custodians, to make sure that those who are rightly related to the local body come to participate in those two wonderful ordinances. And again, apart from membership in a local body, it's pretty hard to do that. Furthermore, the Bible does count numbers, not because it was trying to brag about how many numbers they had, but the Bible does count numbers. Furthermore, when it comes to the issue of church discipline in particular, how can you, and you need to be in a context where you can be disciplined if your life gets out of whack and you begin to walk in sin. How can that happen if you are not part of a local body of believers, which again is a manifestation of the family of God in that particular location? And family members do hold each other accountable. They hang out with each other. They love each other. They serve each other. They do things together. And so again, to not be involved in a local fellowship is just contrary and foreign to the whole thrust of what you read in the New Testament.
So a follow-up to all the panel here. What would you say to these students who are looking to join a local church? What should they be looking for?
Well, in the morning, I'm going to preach on 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 through 10 and talk about a portrait of an ideal church. And I think what they want to do wherever they are as a student, later when they move into a career somewhere, if that's what God calls them to, they need to be asking the right questions about what kind of local fellowship do I want to join my life to that is biblically faithful, functioning biblically, and that allows me then to make an impact for the glory of God here and among the nations. And I think there's some specific characteristics that will entail, such as it's a covenant community, it's a community that stands firm on the gospel, it's a community that believes the word, it's a community that has a heart and passion for the great commission. There are a number of things that really are all right there in 1 Thessalonians 1 through 10 that if I didn't find those things, if I didn't at least have the hope that that church could move toward those things, I'd have to be a part of a different church.
Anybody want to add to that? There we go. Let's take up an offering. Well done, Dr. Aiken. You ought to write some books or teach a little bit. You do really well.
Can I just say that as we were coming up on stage, he said, we can just let the young ones speak.
He asked the question, y'all need to jump.
This is impossible right here. This could not go on. Dr. Aiken not talking for a total of, oh, is it 10 o'clock? I don't think we can do it, man. I don't want you to do it. I want you to talk. Okay. So Matt preached on missions. And maybe some students here were like, I'm ready to go. Like, I really do want to do international missions. Where do I start? Practical question. Anybody want to jump in and say, this is what I would tell you to do? They need to go to seminary. They need to apply with a mission board. They need to move to Austin and join your church. What do they need to do?
Yeah, I think step one is to attach themselves and to join and to be a part, an active, living part of a body of believers. I think that one of the places where we do have this individualistic mentality is in the mission field. I have this call to go to the nation, so I'm going to go, and they're detached from the family. And so I think step one is to be an active part of the local church. Let them be your support system. And then also let them ascertain your call. I think that there's a lot of training that needs to happen. There's a lot of growing and theological training needs to happen, and having your family there beside you to do it is critical. So I think that's step one.
Anybody want to jump in with that?
Sure. I really believe that we need to treat missions as a spiritual discipline. And I think a lot of times we don't treat missions like we just think it's going to happen by osmosis. You know, it'll just happen. And I think one of the disciplines that, you know, that we need to do is to take a short-term mission trip, primarily so that you can see the nations, you can experience it. Because I really believe a lot of times God calls us out of an awareness. You know, because I was that individual that was like, there's enough problems in the hood. I don't need to go anywhere. You know, like, why go there when I'm seeing all this here and the neglect and, the avoidance here. But when I took my first trip, then I went to Honduras and I was among the Mosquito Indians there. I just remember this God taking my heart and just molding me and just, you know, and it was just like I left there saying, how can you not go and be about the mission of God and joining him where he is. And so I really think that the discipline, and just along what we were saying, just the discipline of being a good neighbor, the discipline of being, you know, and I just think a lot of times that we need to understand and we have to allow our activity to form based upon our identity. But our identity, a lot of times that is not going to come unless without the spiritual disciplines. And so in the same way we take time to, you know, quiet times and those things, that we need to make sure that we are being disciplined about being a good neighbor and being a missionary wherever we are. And that's really what I see in the New Testament, because wherever Paul was, people were coming to know the Lord. Because it wasn't something that he just did, it's who he was. You know, and I think it comes through that type of discipline that we need to discipline ourselves in that way.
That's great. Steve, you work with a church planting organization. What about church revitalization? Should we be doing that, or should we just go on and plant new churches?
No, we should definitely be doing revitalization. I think that it's there's all sorts of factors, and the call is in terms of a gospel call, and it's where there is gospel opportunity, and I think so. What I did in 2006 is that I took a small group of people into a church that was dying, that knew it was dying, and sought to do what you call church revitalization. It wasn't something that I thought that I would do, because at one level it's kind of easier to plant churches. You don't have all those hang-ups, you don't have all those traditions, you don't have all those protocols that you have to observe. So having church meetings where you have to take minutes of those meetings, and you have to pass resolutions, and you need certain percentage of the people, all of that, as some kind of radical church planter, was just stupid to me. I could make the rules, and so going into that situation seemed to be kind of constricting and curtailing of the Holy Spirit. But that was far from the case. And what has happened is that a church has been replanted. A gospel witness that was flickering out has burst into flame again, and the heritage of those believers, the prayers that they prayed, the money that they invested, the witness that they displayed in that region, that we've really reaped the benefit of that, and so many resources are ours because of that, and the gospel is now being declared in a way that the elderly people just really can't believe has happened. So there are all sorts of things that you've got to bear in mind, but I would say as a principle, we need to be planting new churches, we need to be looking to revitalize dying churches, we need to be going and strengthening failing churches, we need to be going and revisioning apparently successful churches that have just getting into a bit of a rut. It's the whole gamut, because it's all about the gospel. And it's about the fame of Jesus. So don't let's get purists. Don't let's get restricted in our vision. Let's be expansive. And for the sake of the fame of Jesus, do whatever we can do, so that with Paul we can say, I become all things to all men, that by all possible means I might save some.
Dahadi, I know you and Steve both practice hospitality in a way that most Americans would just roll their eyes at. Steve told us yesterday, on one given day, he counted 23 people had come through his home by 10 in the morning, that people are constantly living at their house. He's received multiple prisoners who had nowhere to go to live in their house. Dahadi's always having people in his home, discipling them. These students right now are probably in some housing situation that's temporary. One day they're going to grow up and get a house and a dog and et cetera. How would you encourage them to use their home as a ministry base and to connect that to the local body? So how do you do community and hospitality and outreach through the home? What kind of advice would you give them as they think about their future? This is how I want to use my home.
I mean, for us, it's just really trying to apply the basic principle that Jesus was with them. I mean, I was constantly wrestling with that tension of how do we talk about life-on-life discipleship, where life-on-life discipleship is, we define it as a once-a-week meeting at Starbucks when I'm just simply asking you about your life. And I was just like, I just didn't understand that, And so for us, it's just really trying to think through how can we recapture the art of hospitality, which is a requirement for an elder, and by using our house as a weapon for the gospel. And I really think that that's something that's desperately missing, many times, especially in American Christianity, because that's our fortress, that's our getaway, that's the place that we go. We go out into the world and, battle demons and all that, but then we come home and that's supposed to be our refuge. Really was, was challenged by that. And so I just think that one of the things that we need to do is really think through the idea of how do we intersect, our lives, and how do we really think through how we can have a healthy family for the purpose of, you know, ministering. And so people a lot of times say, well, how do you make the, you know, wrestle with the tension between your home and all that? Because I don't see it like a distinction between my ministry and my family's ministry. Is that, no, we do ministry, and my kids and my wife, we're all a part of it. And so, like, for me not to do it is really robbing them of really what I'm doing. And I also think holistically in the urban context, we can't afford to not do that. Because the reality is that some of the common grace that many people have, like things like how to pay their bills, you know, how to treat a woman, having dinner, you know, dinner with the family, doing this, the common things that we take for granted, you know, every year. And as people are living, they're just like, I've never had any of this. You know, in the brokenness, in the lack of fatherlessness in our communities, all the more is that we have to redeem the home, you know. And so I just think that is so important. But we, in order to do that, we have to also believe that the church is not like a family, but the church is the family. You know, and I think there's so many different things that we have to get over, you know, in ourselves in order to really make that happen.
Steve, what do you say to the person who says that my home is my refuge?
I would say that's a lie of the devil. That's idolatry. Jesus is our refuge. And the talk that people have, and Dehati, what he said, is just spot on. You know, if I wasn't a white Englishman, I'd be shouting hallelujah. Preach it, brother.
Go ahead, try. You should try.
We want our home to be that refuge where we can just go, shut the door, we can be ourselves, we can let our hair down, we can kick off our shoes, and we can just kick back. And we want that place of refuge and retreat. But all of that is found in Christ, and that home is something that God has given to us. In the language of the New Testament, it belongs to us, but we should not regard it as our own. And it's that glorious tension between the two. It belongs to us, but we should not regard it as our own. And I can use my home, and it is given me so that I might be a blessing to the nations.
And you said earlier today that you're teaching values to your kids, right? If you're teaching that sort of mantra, this is my refuge, I need to protect the family, etc.
Oh, completely. I mean, that's what families do. But very often, in terms of the dominant middle class Christianity that exists in the evangelical world, we teach our kids values such as ambition, such as materialism, such as individualism. You know, we have to have our space, so we create their own rooms. One of the things that we did with our kids is that we would never let them have a room to themselves. So first of all four slept in the same room because we didn't have a big house. And then they would always have to share a room because that was just an important thing to teach them. So we didn't want to teach our kids those values of just worldly ambition, of materialism, of individualism. We wanted to teach them kingdom values and to show them that it's about giving your life away for Christ. It's about the kingdom of God knows no boundaries, so there's no such thing as personal space. It's about holding everything lightly for the sake of the glory of God. Those are the values that we wanted to teach them. And we couldn't just teach them that abstractly and then live like differently. We had to live it and then explain it as we lived it with them in the midst, because they were our first mission field.
Yeah, I mean, and that's one of the things that we really teach our kids. And when we just talk about that, stewardship is not a subcategory of the Christian life. It is the Christian life. You know, and just talking about how we steward our lives, how we steward our resources and everything we do, and we show that we value something more the way we use our resources. And so that is something that is very important.
Russ, I want to transition to ethical issue, homosexuality. You talked about immigration reform, how the church ought to react to that, respond to that. This is obviously a hot issue that is just getting more and more volatile. What should be our posture? How should we be prepared to answer, and for what should we be prepared?
Well, one of the things I mentioned a few minutes ago, that Christianity seems freakish increasingly in our culture, and one of the places where that shows up most often these days is when it comes to the Christian sexual ethic. People will say this is bizarre, this is a very difficult thing to believe. My typical response to that is not to shrink back from that, but to say, I understand that sounds strange to you, but that's not even the strangest thing I believe. I believe this previously dead guy is alive and is going to show up in the sky on a horse. So, well, you know, that's strange. The problem is that we have had some previous generations of Christians who have handled the issue of homosexuality poorly sometimes. And we have had the temptation is always going to be in Christianity to bypass the cross. What Romans chapter 3 tells us is that in the cross we see the justice of God and we see the mercy of God. And we can bypass either side of that and preach a devilish gospel. What the devil wants to do is to say to sinners one of two things, and we can do this very easily when it comes to the issue of homosexuality. On the one hand, the devil wants to come in and say, you shall not really die. There is no accountability for this. And the scripture says very clearly, the church has always believed those who practice such things, not only homosexuality, but an entire list of things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. We must preach the whole counsel of God, and we can't shrink back from that. On the other hand, the cross shows us, and what the devil wants to do, is to come in and say, the gospel is not meant for someone such as you. You need to hide back in your shame. And the gospel comes in and says, Christ died for sinners. Which means that we need to, on the one hand, not be the kind of people who are ashamed or embarrassed about the Bible. And we also need to be the kind of people who aren't ashamed or embarrassed about the sorts of temptations that people in our body face. Homosexuality is not an issue on the outside. If I'm part of the body of Christ, Galatians chapter 6, every temptation and every burden that anyone else in the body bears, I bear. This is my issue. So when someone is talking about temptation toward adultery, toward fornication, toward homosexuality, I may not be tempted in those particular ways. Someone's tempted toward drunkenness, alcoholism. I may not have any temptation toward alcoholism, but alcoholism is my problem. Drunkenness is my problem because my brother or sister has that point of vulnerability. I think that also means that we preach the gospel not only in terms of such were some of you, but you were sanctified, but we also preach a biblical understanding of what it means to live life in Christ. And what I think what we've wanted to do is to, we think it's encouraging to preach a gospel that pretends as though coming to Christ evaporates temptation. I used to be a drug addict, then I came to know Jesus, I didn't want drugs anymore. The Bible never tells you that you're going to escape temptation. The Bible says you have the power through the gospel and through the Spirit to overcome temptation. But that person who was a drug addict who comes to Christ may well struggle for the entire life long with that draw toward going back to that. And even if that person doesn't, there's going to be something else that's going to be drawing that person toward temptation. We have people within our churches who are drawn and struggling toward same-sex attraction. This is not something that we need to be ashamed about. These are not people that we need to put into hiding. We need to say every one of us in this room has points of vulnerability. Those differ. We bear one another's burdens. And following Christ is a difficult, hard thing. There's a woman named Rosaria Butterfield who wrote just a magnificent, beautiful book called Confessions of an Unlikely Convert, I think is the name of it. She's actually being protested today at Wheaton College by a group of students at Wheaton because she's standing up and speaking a biblical view of human sexuality that's full of grace and truth, John chapter 1. One thing she said in that book that really struck me was she said that when she was living as a lesbian, atheist, feminist, some Christians started sharing the gospel with her. She went and she sat at a Starbucks across the street from the church building, and she was watching people getting out of their cars to go in, and she was saying, could I ever be one of those? And then after she came to Christ, she said she's standing in the church and she turns to a group of homeschooling moms around her and she says, I gave up my girlfriend for this. What did you give up? Now, no one in the church at Ephesus or the church at Antioch or the church at Corinth would have had a difficult time answering that question. But if we have the sort of gospel that assumes that Christianity means you live your life getting everything you've always wanted and then heaven too, that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so one of the reasons I think that we're hesitant to speak truthfully about this issue, and one of the reasons why we're hesitant to speak mercifully about this issue, is because we know it's really difficult when someone says, I have no attraction to the opposite sex. I'm not going to be able to be married to someone. There are people in our churches in that situation. To be able to say faithfulness to Christ means chastity. That's a difficult and hard thing to say. But what Jesus is saying, one person said to me, so what you're saying is that means that I've got to live my whole life lonely. No. Not saying that, because as Dehati said a few minutes ago, the church is not just to be like a family, is to be a family. And we have to rethink the way that we think through singleness and chastity. But also we need to make clear for all of us, not just with people who are tempted in this situation. We're talking about 40, 50, 60, 70, maybe 80, 90 years. That's not your whole life. Your whole life consists of trillions and trillions and trillions and trillions of years. And all of us are living through a very, very short span of time. If we really believe and trust Jesus when he says, I'm alive and your life can be found in me. If we trust him to say that, to pull us out of the ground, then we ought to be able to trust him when he says, I know what's best for you in this area.
Tony, just a quick commercial. Russ is talking about Rosario Butterfield, who lives in Durham. She was here on our campus last year and brought a lecture entitled The Train Wreck of My Conversion. You can go to our website. It's one of the most magnificent things you will ever see of a lady that was an atheistic, lesbian, feminist, and today she's a godly wife and mother with children. And it's a remarkable story of what God did in her life. So you can go there. It's a phenomenal thing to see. And so take advantage of that.
Well, really, I just had a follow-up question really for any of you, because this is something that we're currently dealing with at our church. We just purchased a building at our church. We just purchased a building that we're now worshiping at. And this building was known, the church was known in all of Atlanta as the homosexual church, where they attracted, you know, a lot of homosexuals in the neighborhood, you know. They haven't changed their website, so they still say that they still worship there. So every week we have them coming to our church. And then you can always tell, obviously, who they are. And the questions that I have is that I feel like this is a stewardship moment that we have. Many of them are not going to ever come back. What can I do, or what can we do as a church to capture what probably we only have is that moment to actually engage them, to get them to come back to that as a church? Because pretty soon they'll change their website. People will know that they're no longer there. Mm-hmm. So I think that this is a short window, and I don't want to miss this opportunity. So,
well, you know, I think that's in many ways the providence of God. I think the main thing that your church can communicate is we're not afraid of you, we're not disgusted by you, and we don't hate you. And that means listening to people. I think what people want is to have that killer apologetic argument. Some people think, well, I just don't want to say anything, and then we'll just somehow be able to avoid that. You're not going to be able to avoid that by not saying that. Because as what's happening as the culture changes, sexuality right now is being placed into a template of the civil rights movement. And so That's the way the culture sees it. You need to understand empathetically that that's the way people see this. So if you're saying, hey, we're not in this template, the Ku Klux Klan, we're just the White Citizens Council, that's the way they hear that. So you're not, just by being quiet isn't going to address that. What you need to do is also, some people want to come in and say, well, if we just have this argument, we're come in and say, this, then everybody's like, what in the world are we doing? No. You need to recognize that a lot of times people are really offended by what it is that you say. But if you say it with the voice of Christ, which means not only saying what he says, but saying it how he says it, then sometimes you have people who may not respond to that immediately, but the word takes root, and there are people who later, at a time of crisis, as Matt mentioned about the prodigal son, come to themselves later on. So you need to have confidence enough in the Word of God, but also recognize and love people and not be worried. I mean, one of the things I think in a situation like yours in church that people fear is, oh no, we've got gay and lesbian couples attending here in the congregation. I don't want my children to see that. They're seeing these two women who are attending here who are holding hands. Now, okay, you're not going to be able to shelter your children from that reality. You teach your children, we're the kind of church that loves all sorts of people. All of us are sinners here. And you use that as a time not to be afraid of those people. And then spend time talking and living together and loving those people, but without compromising the biblical conviction. And one of the problems is, too, the people who want to say, well, let's just readjust the Christian sexual ethic. Let's just either downplay it or just totally get rid of it. Then we're going to be able to win people to Christ. And then maybe sometime later we'll disciple them in. The problem with that is, as a friend of mine, Rod Dreher, pointed out, people who don't want a Christian sexual ethic don't want Christianity. And that's one of the reasons why the churches that abandon a Christian sexual ethic die. Now, I had a reporter say to me the other day, isn't it true that all the young people are leaving the church because of the church's position on sexuality? I said, no, that's not true demographically. It's the churches that have abandoned what the Word of God says that are dying. So I think loving and listening to people, not seeing those people as our opponents that we need to win an argument with, but as our mission field, I think that's the most important thing.
Rosario Butterfield shared that it was 2 years from the time she first encountered this church that she came to Christ. And the reason she came to Christ is, she said, they loved her to the Lord. And in particular, it was the pastor and his wife who had her, what you guys talked about earlier, Steve and Dottie, into their home again and again and again. Let her talk, let her vent, let her share that I think you folks are a bunch of crazies. And she said, they just kept loving me. They never compromised their biblical convictions, but they also never stopped loving me. And eventually the love just tore down all the barriers. But it took 2 years. And so if we think we can come up with, again, that the magic formula and boom, oh, how did I not see this before now? We're deceiving ourselves, and it's not going to be effective.
But you notice what they did give up? They didn't give up their convictions, but they knew she was a vegan, and they knew that she was very concerned about ecology, and she thought that air conditioning was harming the planet. Every time she came, they served her a vegan meal, and they cut off the air conditioning while she was there. I mean, that is a missional Pauline sort of spirit of Christ.
I become all things to all men, that by all means I might win some.
Yeah. That's what I do when Dahati comes over to my house. Yeah. But a different issue.
You obviously don't turn the heat on.
Steve, are you going to jump in there on that?
Well, I think everything that's been said is excellent, and just a couple of things to, in terms of mapping onto what Russell said and Dahati. I think there are two critical issues. It is exactly what you said about the home is a critical issue. So it is that welcome, use your home. But then the second one is, and I think this is so important, and we as evangelicals are just not very good at this. Listen, we just want to jump in and speak without knowing how we're going to preach the gospel. So Jesus, when he was talking to Nicodemus in John 3, spoke to him in a certain way. When he encountered the woman of Samaria in John 4, spoke to her in a different way. And so let's just listen to the story that anybody that we encounter is telling, because then we will know how to tell them a better story. And it's not an alien story, it's a better story that matches on their story, that articulates and fulfills the desires that they're trying to find. But it's only by spending time with them, being open with them, opening our homes to them, and listening to their story that we can do that. And then I think, just to reiterate and expand a little bit, I think one thing we have got to appreciate, because homosexuality is so normalized in our society, but even more than that, is so celebrated in our society, then the temptation to homosexual relationships is going to become far more common, because it will just be normalized in our experience. It's normalized in terms of the media, various forms, and so it will become how we think. And it will shape our attractions. So it's going to become a bigger issue for this generation and for the generation after that.
And I would also say, stop in your preaching trying to give simple slogans, which can do nothing but indicate to people who are coming into your congregation, who are overhearing you. If you just come up with these very simple little cliches and formulas, they're thinking, you don't really understand what's going on with me. So if I can't trust you to understand these earthly things, how can I trust you with heavenly things? And then don't beat up on parents of gay and lesbian kids. I had a man who came to see me one day, Christian man, who was just burdened down with guilt, because he'd heard some preacher who got up with some pop psychology that says, oh, you have a distant father and an overbearing mother, and that leads to homosexuality. And sexuality is a mysterious, complicated sort of thing, and you cannot get up and speak in that sort of way. We look through the Bible, and there are situations with children in every family of every possible sort. And so we shouldn't give people this understanding either of, well, you did something wrong because you have a gay or lesbian child. And we also don't need to give this sense that in order to be a good Christian, that means that you need to be in a perpetual culture war with your child. This godly Christian man, I think of him every single day, who came in and said to me, I think I'm afraid I'm going to hell, because Jesus says, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. And I said, why do you think you're denying Christ? He said, my daughter's a lesbian. She and her partner, they have a child through artificial insemination. They know what I believe and my convictions. He said, but I go and visit my daughter. I Skype with my grandson every week. I write him a letter every week. We visit together. And you know, and as I'm talking to him, I realize this man is a heroic, godly man, involved in the life of his daughter, involved in the life of his son. He thinks he's denying Christ because every conversation that he has with her is not a debate over the meaning of Romans 1. That's a sad and deplorable sort of situation. And we need to be the sort of church that's able to come in and say, don't, this isn't about you. No matter what situation your child's in, your child's an atheist, your child's homosexual, your child's polyamorous, your child's involved in whatever it is, this is about loving those prodigals and finding those bridges so that the prodigals can come home. I think that's really important.
That's great. That's great. Well, we're out of time. We had several questions about hospitality. Maybe one or two real quick here. Steve, one of the things I love about Steve is he's a self-professed introvert who talks about community and has people in his home all the time. And you do that because you're not really the life of the party, though you can be, but because you see it in the Bible. Is that fair?
That's fair, yeah.
So you do have a mad rap game that you can spit almost at any time.
Oh, too right.
It surprises
too
people.
Too right. I'm just down with the homies.
And then he has a friend named Tim Chester that wrote a book called A Meal with Jesus, which is about practicing hospitality. And Steve says Tim is even more introverted than he is. And he's so introverted, they don't even talk to each other on Sunday.
And yet he writes the book on hospitality and is always having people in his house. So if people are convinced of this, where do they start? Like, how do you start using your home as a weapon for the gospel, as somebody said?
That was a great phrase. You just start by doing it. And, you know, it's just one of those things that it's not a big thing to... Once you have this conviction that, okay, this home belongs to me, but it isn't mine, I don't regard it as my own, then you say, okay, Lord, how am I going to use it? And if you ask the Lord that, the Lord will show you, I guarantee you. The Lord will give you opportunity to use your home, to open your home, to have people around, not just for meals where you carefully plan the menu and you carefully set out your home so it's all nice. And your students, that's not, you'll know what I mean in 10 years' time. But it's where it really is a case of, okay, just call round. Yes, you're in need. And okay, well, I've got a couch that you can sleep on. Okay, one night, two nights, 10 nights, 100 nights, whatever you need. And if your heart is burdened by the gospel, and for me it's a gospel issue, then the Lord will give you opportunity. You've just got to have that willingness to do it and look for those opportunities that the Lord presents.
Steve's also a great guest. He stayed with me for 4 nights in a row. The last time he stayed with me, I didn't have any butter, and he still was... gracious enough to come back to my house. And so,
but I brought my own butter this time.
Last question, guys. Matt, man, your story about Ronnie and your message was so moving and powerful. How did you minister to Austin Stone during that time? And what was that like in your church?
And I think we were just in shock when it first happened, and I ministered in two ways. One is you have to minister to the people, because Ronnie was one of our preaching pastors, and so everybody knew him. And so you dealt first with the grieving process. We thought in the back of our minds something like that could happen, but we didn't expect it to happen, and it happened, that one of our guys was killed in the calling to go to the nations. So first we were dealing with the grieving, but then just my nature, one, as I immediately began to pray and speak to the people about, look, Ronnie knew what he was getting into. Ronnie believed that God was calling him to this. And if Ronnie were here, he'd want you to know that Jesus is better than everything that he's given up for it. And so I think at one point during kind of his memorial service, I was just kind of screaming at the top of my lungs, Satan, you can take one of us, but we're going to send 1,000 more in his place. And so I think that at this point we're trying to say, God, in light of all this, how do we move forward? So it's been hard though, man, but good.
That's powerful. Dr. Aiken, could you pray for us?
Father, thank you for the joy of being here tonight. I thank you so much for how you used your servants, Matt and Russ, to challenge us from your word. Jesus, you are better than anything. And Satan may take one, but you'll raise up 1,000 to take that one's place. And Lord, it may be that there's some here tonight that are a part of that army that you're going to send out to take the gospel to the nations, to those who've never heard the wonderful name of Jesus. And because of their faithfulness to go and put it all on the line, there will be men and women from that tribe, from that tongue, from that people in heaven, because they were faithful to follow the orders of their commander-in-chief. Thank you for this sweet time we've had tonight of worship and word. Give us a good night's rest, and may tomorrow we come back ready again to hear from you. We pray this in Jesus' name.